you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Now, last week we began looking at these verses, but David never got to finish his sermon. So as elders, we asked David if he would mind repeating it, and very kindly he said he would. So let's just refresh our minds of these verses as I read the first four verses of Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 says, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, 'When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah.' Jesus then left them and went away."
Thank you, Gary. Well, here we are again. Many years ago, as a young preacher, I heard the advice, when you're preaching a sermon, if you haven't struck oil after 20 minutes, stop boring. And it's good advice. Actually, I believe that all sermons should seem to last 20 minutes. This means that very rarely there are people who can preach for an hour, and it seems like 20 minutes. I heard someone preach for 2 hours once, and it seemed like 20 minutes. On the other hand, some people, by the time they've been speaking 3 or 4 minutes, seems like 20 minutes. So how long you can preach? But I'm very impressed by you guys, because I started this sermon a week ago. And you don't look bored yet. So let's see what we can do in the next 20 minutes or so. Or what I think should seem like 20 minutes. We were looking, as you know, at Matthew chapter 16. And in that passage, we noticed last week that Jesus was talking about weather. Because he said to the religious leaders who'd come to him, "You're very good at forecasting the weather. But," he said, "you don't seem any good at all at noticing the signs of the times." And although you can say by looking at the sky, well, it's red in the morning or it's red in the evening, so we know what the weather will be like tomorrow, when it comes to working out the fact that this is a very, very special time in which you're living, you don't seem to be able to pick up the fact from the signs around you that this is a very, very special time. And when he said that, in Mark's Gospel, which is in parallel to this passage, Mark chapter 8, very important, by the way, we noticed last week, to take parallel passages of Scripture and lay them aside each other, so you can see what the scripture says overall. And of course there are three gospels which are parallel to each other, so we can often get a three-dimensional view of what's happening, the principle of comparison and accumulation. And at this point in Mark chapter 8 and verse 12, we read that Jesus, when he was asked this question and made his response about them being no good at reading the signs of the times, we read that he sighed deeply. This is a unique New Testament word. It means that he was grieved, that he was very upset. And the reason for that is that for 1,000 years, the Jews had been waiting for the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the man from God, the second David, the second Moses, and greater. And now, of course, Jesus had come, and they didn't recognize, though Jesus was in their midst, that he was the Messiah. Now, they didn't have very much guessing to do, because the prophecy has said that when the Messiah comes, there will be miracles everywhere. And you'll be able to recognize the Messiah by the extraordinary things that he says and that he does. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing for joy. Extraordinary things will happen. And Jesus, now in his third year of ministry, had surrounded himself with these signs. There are 300 references in the Old Testament to the coming of the Messiah. 300. As there are 300 references in the New Testament to the return of Jesus. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, had come and asked Jesus this sign, this question, give us a sign. They were meant to be experts in all of this. I mean, everyone was waiting for the Messiah. Every Jewish girl, as she grew up, wondered, will I be the mother of the Messiah? Could it be me? And the whole nation was alive with the speculation that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Not only had he opened the eyes of the blind and opened the ears of the deaf and made lame men walk and dumb people speak, but he healed many, many lepers. Paralyzed people were running around in excitement saying what he'd done. Dead people have been raised to life. And most recently, Jesus had on two occasions fed tens of thousands of people with a few scraps of food. And that was eerily parallel to something which many Jews believed, although it wasn't actually in the Old Testament, that when the Messiah came, he would restore the manna. The people had lived off of manna, bread from heaven, for 40 years. This was one of the extraordinary things which had happened as Israel came out of Egypt and went to the promised land, and they said, when the Messiah comes, that's going to happen again. So you'll know, well, Jesus had just done something which was almost that. Tens of thousands of people out in a deserted area, very, very hungry, and he looks to heaven and blesses a few scraps of food, and tens of thousands of people are fed. Demonized people were delivered. Water had been turned into wine. The disciples told people that he walked on water, and that when they'd been in a storm on the lake, he just stood up in the boat and looked at the clouds and said, stop! And it did. And a couple of chapters before, we read in Matthew 14, people brought all their sick to Jesus and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. We get the impression that it wasn't hundreds of people, but thousands of people who had been touched by Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus and his disciples, followed by a huge crowd from all over Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, east of the Jordan River, and even from as far away as Tyre and Sidon. The news about him had spread far and wide and his miracles, and vast numbers of people came to see him. There had been many healings, and as a result, many sick people were crowding around him trying to touch him, and whenever those possessed by evil spirits caught sight of him, they would fall down in front of him shrieking, "You are the Son of God!" And the Pharisees come to Jesus and they said, "Could you give us a sign?" It's like standing on a bridge over a motorway and looking at the static line of cars stretching in both directions as far as the eye can see and asking, any sign of a traffic jam? And what sort of person asks that question? Are they stupid? Are they drunk? Are they making some kind of joke? Are they blind? That would be the most charitable interpretation of such a stupid question. Well, that was Jesus' view, because elsewhere in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus refers to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, as being blind. They wouldn't acknowledge what was staring them in the face. Now, we do say, none so blind as those who don't want to see.
I'm reminded of Nelson, you know, putting the telescope to his blind eye. I see no ships. He didn't want to see. And so we read that Jesus sighed deeply. One version paraphrases, his heart fell. He groaned in his spirit because he was deeply wounded. He was deeply wounded by their rejection. In John chapter 1 and verses 10 to 11, although the world was made through Jesus, the world didn't recognize him when he came. Even in his own land and among his own people, he was not accepted. Why could otherwise intelligent men not read the signs of the times? And we noticed last week that at this point in the gospel, Jesus uses a word for time there, which is the word kairos in the original. Now, there are two words for time in the New Testament. There's a word chronos, from which we get chronicle and chronic, and it just means time on the clock or time on the calendar. Again, I read of somebody who was preaching too long. One of the deacons got up and took the clock down and put a calendar up. Well, time on the clock or calendar. But the word used for time most often in the New Testament is another word which means not tick-tock time. It means this is a special moment. This moment in time carries with it a special opportunity and challenge. Listen to someone expounding on this. Within God's drama, some times have a special importance. They are ripe times, high times, hours that have come, critical points, hinge points, turning points, times for decision, moments of truth, balance points, watersheds, revelation points. You getting the idea? That sort of time. And the wisdom of life is not so much to know the time, that it's 2 minutes to 11, but to know the significance of the hour. So that one, when someone says to you, what's the time, in this special sense, it can mean, do you realize the significance and importance of this day, this time in which we are living? Notice last week that Winston Churchill had this ability in the 1930s when everybody was saying, oh, it'll be all right, appease the Nazis. Churchill could see that that wasn't going to happen. He could read the signs of the times. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 4, as Gary read to us just now, after this encounter, Jesus then left them and went away. And there is a dreadful finality to that. He turned away and he left them. Now that can happen to people today. Because these guys were guilty of the sin of unbelief. They couldn't read the signs of the times because they wouldn't read the signs of the times. Their minds were made up, their minds were closed. In spite of thousands of signs, they would not accept Jesus as Lord and Messiah. Actually, inside themselves at 3 o'clock in the morning, they knew who he was. But they would not accept it. This is not doubt. This is unbelief. Which means I can absolutely see the truth about Jesus, but I will not acknowledge it. There's only one sin which is described as unforgivable in the New Testament, and this is it. It's the sin of deliberately and persistently refusing the one way of salvation. Though the Holy Spirit has enabled you to respond and brought you to that moment when you can respond, you say, no, I will not. And when they asked for a sign, Jesus refused it. First of all, because there have been thousands already, but because whatever he had done, they would not have changed their point of view. Their minds were closed. If he'd humoured them, this has already happened, they'd have said, that he did it not because he was divine, but they'd think up some other reason. In Matthew chapter 12, if I can find that, in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 22 to 24, just a few chapters before, Matthew 12, 22 to 24, a demon-possessed man who was both blind and unable to talk was brought to Jesus. He healed the man so that he could both speak and see. The crowd was amazed. Could it be that Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah? They wondered out loud. But when the Pharisees heard about the miracle, they said, "No wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons." That's the mark of somebody who is guilty of the evil of unbelief, the sin of unbelief. He refused Herod also in a similar way. When he was brought before Herod in his trial, and we're looking now at Luke chapter 23, verses 8 to 9. Luke 23, 8 to 9. Herod was delighted at the opportunity to see Jesus because he had heard about him and had been hoping for a long time to see him perform a miracle. Oh, do a trick. Amuse me. And Jesus, of course, refused that. Now, this is not just something embedded in the Gospels and which doesn't relate to us. First of all, let me take you briefly to the book of Hebrews, which I think we're going to consider later on in the year. The letter to the Hebrews, we're never told it was written to Christians. Every other letter in the New Testament, we're quite clearly given an indication it was written to Christians. But it's a long letter, and it's just simply called to the Hebrews. And it's warning the Hebrews of this same sin of unbelief and its terrible consequences. It's a book which exhorts Jesus, so points them to Jesus. And it carries various passages which speak about the sin against the Holy Spirit, the sin of unbelief, the unforgivable sin, the sin that leads to death. There are various passages because there were people still a generation later who were still in the position of these Pharisees and Sadducees. They knew all about Jesus, and by now Jesus had risen from the dead. But they were refusing to accept him as their Lord and Messiah. Now, some encouragement to those of you in the congregation who tremble when you hear about this unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is the sin of unbelief. And so it is the one sin that Christians are incapable of committing, because you have believed in the name of the Son of God. You are Christians. You are a believer. Ah, yeah, I know, you say, but could it not be that I believe all my life? And toward the end of my life, even on the last day of my life, even the last hour of my life, I might falter in my faith and so be lost and commit the unforgivable sin. Is it possible to lose your salvation? Now, that possibility haunts some Christians down the years. Some New Testament verses seem to indicate that it's possible to fall from grace. If we had time, which we have not because of the 20 minutes, we could look at that. But the question, can I be saved today? Is it and lost tomorrow? Is it possible to commit spiritual suicide? Well, back to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. The people to whom the letter was written were in grave danger, as these Pharisees and Sadducees were, of ignoring the one way of salvation, Jesus the Savior. And the letter was written to them to warn them about that. It was written to people who had not yet committed themselves to Christ. They had been a mixed congregation to which the letter was written, with both Christians and Jews on the brink of decision. But they hadn't yet, these Hebrews, made the great decision. They were in the same position as the Pharisees and Sadducees in our chapter today. They were clinging to Judaism and refusing to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. Someone has put it this way. The letter to the Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews to stop being Hebrews. And it's appealing to people on the verge of decision to make the decision. They'd been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. He had moved within them. He had brought the Word of God to life. They had understood the way of salvation. They'd even been brought to repentance, but they were not relying on Christ. Now, it is over these passages that many Christians agonize. Sin that leads to death, a refusal to respond to Christ. That is sin itself. You see, it's rebellion against God. And to all of you who, for any reason in the congregation this morning, have had a lack of assurance of salvation, let me say to you that there are two ways that you can tell this morning whether you are a Christian or not. There are twin symptoms which have to be present together. It's a bit like a baby being born. If its heart is beating and it's making a terrible noise, then it's all right. It's alive. It's breathing and its heart is beating. The twin symptoms of becoming a Christian are that you are relying and depending on Christ alone for salvation and forgiveness, and that you have repented from your sin. Those two twin symptoms are symptomatic of the fact that you are a Christian. They are your security in God. They mean you have been born again. Notice the significance of that. None of us chose to be born, and we certainly don't have the chance to be unborn. Same applies with those being born into God's kingdom. It's not a case of you holding on to God, but of Him holding on to you. Many years ago, in my pastorate in Somerset, I remember driving along the road, and there was Ian, not our son Ian, but a member of the congregation, and he'd got his little girl, Erica, holding her hand. She was just a toddler. They were walking along the road together. It was quite a busy road. And I asked myself, supposing Erica, in her childishness and lack of understanding, tried to wrench herself away from her father's grasp and run into the road in front of a bus. Would her father let her go? Would he say, well, that's what you want to do, Erica, off you go. You know, here comes a bus, number 27, should squash you flat. Would he do that? Would our Heavenly Father, when we have trusted in Him in a moment of weakness, would He let us wrench ourselves away from Him? A Christian may backslide, but he can never lose his salvation. That is the greatness of God's grace. Your salvation simply does not depend on you. It depends on Jesus, on Christ alone, and on His great and precious promises to all who believe. Now, John's Gospel, in particular, is full of these assurances of salvation. John 6:37 is a great one. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I will never cast him out. Kevin was only 7 or 8 years old, but he had learned to read now, and he'd got a Bible. And he'd become a Christian just a little while before, and someone had pointed out this verse to him, John chapter 6, verse 37. How he could be sure he was a Christian. And Kevin's in bed and he's just falling asleep. And all of a sudden it seems there's a little voice under the bed which says, Kevin, you're not a Christian. So Kevin says, well, I am. Because Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. And the voice stopped. But about 5 minutes later, just as he's falling off to sleep, the voice comes again. You're not a real Christian, not a proper Christian. You never will be. So he said again, well, that's not true, because Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. And the voice stopped. I'll only do it once more. The voice comes again. Nah, you're not good enough to be a Christian. Look at some of the things you do, Kevin. So he sat up in bed and found his Bible and turned to John chapter 6, verse 37. And he held it down under the bed. He said, look, you better read it yourself. In other words, don't rely on your feelings. Rely on God's word. Oh, precious words that Jesus said. Whoever comes to me, I'll never, ever cast him out. Whoever he may be. Whoever he or she may be. Whoever he may be. I'll never, ever cast him out. Whoever he may be. Are you hearing the promise? Respond to me. Are you hearing the promise? Who made that promise? Does it refer to you? Is it true? If you have believed, do you belong to him eternally? Oh, precious words that Jesus said. Behold, I am the door, and all who enter me in by me have life forevermore. Have life, yes, life forevermore. Have life forevermore. And all who enter in by me have life forevermore. Are you hearing that promise? Who made that promise? Does it refer to you? Does it include you? If you believe in Jesus, does it mean that you have life forevermore? Yes. Now, rely on God's word, not on your feelings. But because you are a child of God, if your faith is in Jesus, there will be all kinds of signs that will happen because you are changing from one kind of person into another. When anyone becomes a Christian, they become a brand new person inside. They're not the same anymore. A new life has begun. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know that. So you will find that you will want to read your Bible and pray and spend time with other Christians in the fellowship of the church. Mark this off in the tick box as I go along if this refers to you. You will want to be at the Lord's table and to please the Lord by obeying him in all things. You will want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and increasingly reject anything which grieves your Saviour. You will want to be baptized and to join the fellowship of believers. You will want to share your faith and lead others to Christ. All these things are supernatural. You certainly didn't think like that and feel like that before you became a Christian, but if that's what's happening now, it is, as Romans 1:16 says, it is God's, Romans 8:16 says, it is God's Spirit witnessing with your spirit that you are a child of God. It is God wrapping his hand around you and saying, you are mine. John 6:47, 10 verses on from the one we were looking at, Jesus says something very special. About 24 times in John's Gospel, Jesus introduces a saying with the formula, Amen, Amen, in the Greek. Verily, verily, as the old translation says. And he says this to say, whatever else you remember today, remember this because it is terribly important. Amen, Amen, I say to you, he who believes has everlasting life. Now, if Jesus gives you everlasting life today, you've got it. If you're going to lose it tomorrow, you haven't got it today, have you? You haven't got everlasting life if you're going to lose it tomorrow. You've got 24 hours of life. But Jesus promises that you have everlasting life. Now, Jesus says to these disbelieving guys, there will only be one more sign, and it's the sign of Jonah, which is a metaphor of the death and resurrection of Jesus. When Jonah was swallowed by the fish, people thought, oh, that's the end of him. Poor guy, he's gone. But 3 days later, the fish had a stomach upset and threw him up on the beach. Horrible. He'd have come out bleach white because of the acid in the stomach. He was risen from the dead. And Jesus gives this as a metaphor that a few months later, in his death and resurrection, they will be given the sign of Jonah. And when that happened, did the Pharisees and Sadducees believe? No. So, searching for signs. And the last little bit, although it's the longer bit, which we didn't read together, I've called Look Out for Leaven. This is Matthew 16:5 to 12. The disciples get into the boat with Jesus, and they go across the boat, they go across the lake, and they are worried because they haven't got any bread. Now, I've just seen Jesus feed tens of thousands of people with a few scraps of bread. I say, oh dear, we've only got one loaf with us. What are we going to do? And Jesus says to them, watch out for the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I said, oh, he's getting at us because he knows we haven't got any bread. Now, can you see the way that they're slipping into the same concept as the Pharisees and Sadducees? They haven't got the faith that Jesus can cope with a situation like that. My goodness, they've got a whole loaf. It should be enough for a dozen of them. Now, in the Bible, yeast or leaven represents evil. And fermentation is seen as a picture of putrefaction. Bread baked for festivals had to be unleavened, rather like pita bread. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, get rid of the yeast of malice and wickedness. It's in your fellowship. Get rid of it. Sign that they needed to be cleansed. Now, coming away from that encounter with Jesus, Jesus is saying to the disciples, don't go the same way as the Pharisees and Sadducees. Were they in danger of doing so? Yes, they were, because at this moment in the gospel, they had not yet acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That happened a few verses later, and Gary will be speaking to us about that next week. It's the hinge on which Matthew's gospel turns. But you say, I have believed in Jesus. So is this warning relevant to me to beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees? Yes, it is. We do need to be on our guard, because the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, Matthew tells us, is their teaching. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you can lose the joy of your salvation. And Satan would love to do that for you. So look out for the yeast of the Pharisees. What the Pharisees taught was that by following endless rules and regulations and ritual, you could make yourself acceptable to God and finish up in heaven. They were trying to work their way to heaven. That was the Pharisees. Now, that religious idea is very deeply embedded in the human psyche. It's found actually in the oldest world religion, Hinduism, the law of karma. If you do well, you will be rewarded, but if you sin, you'll pay. Look out for that business of adding all kinds of extra stuff to what you believe, which has been made up by somebody else. Legalism. It will destroy your spiritual passion. This is why Paul had to write to the Galatians, because they'd started to add stuff to what they believe. Keep your focus on Jesus, not on what you can do for God, but what he has done for you. Look out for the yeast of the Sadducees. Now, what they believed was entirely different. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe there was a resurrection. That was why they were sad, you see. And because they didn't believe in an afterlife, their focus was on this life. They formed the wealthy and powerful families in the land from whom the priests and especially the high priest came. They were big in the Sanhedrin. They were seeking their approval not from God, but they were wanting to be admired and respected and have power and influence. Beware that. Beware having your focus not on heaven, but on this life. Beware your aim in life becoming the search for power and influence and wealth and position and the need to be admired, even in the church, because it will rob you of your joy and your spiritual passion. Look out. It could happen to you. Well, we've come to the end. we come to the end of our passage. Just four verses later, the disciples come to the recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. They stop being Hebrews and they became Christians. This marks, if anything does, their moment of conversion. And so before we sing our hymn and come to the communion table, I want to say something again to those of you who sometimes struggle with this feeling of uncertainty of whether you're good enough and are really a Christian. Am I a real Christian? When I prayed the sinner's prayer, did I use the right words? Was I sincere enough? What about some of the things I've done and thought since I became a Christian? Do they disqualify me? Do they mean I'm not a Christian anymore? Can I ever be sure? And worst of all, when I see Jesus at the end of my life, will he say to me, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? So I'm going to invite you to follow me in a prayer of response in the silence of your heart so that you can know that today, if not before, your name was written down in heaven, never to be erased. Or you may simply want to make this a reaffirmation. So shall we pray together? I will pause after each phrase so that you can repeat them in the silence of your heart. My Lord and my God, I have lived my life my way. I have done many wrong things. I repent of all my sin. Please forgive me. I trust you now to be my Saviour. Thank you for dying in my place. I ask you now for your gift of eternal life. I give my life to you and want you to be my Lord. Help me to live for you by the power of your Holy Spirit. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, while every head is bowed and every eye closed, if you have suffered from lack of assurance, I want you to lay hold on your assurance this morning by a simple action. Faith is shown by action. So as every head is bowed and every eye closed, I ask you to raise your hand as a token to God of your trust in Christ this 11th day of August 2013 as an aid to assure assurance that you're doing this morning. Would you like to do that now? Heavenly Father, grant to those many people who have raised their hands this morning the gift of their assurance of eternal life. Thank you that because of their trust in you, their simple trust this morning, their names are written in heaven and they will never be lost. Guard them and keep them and empower them and use them to the blessing of others and the glory of your name until they see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. For some